How's it going, Riverview? Thanks for joining us for our service. My name is Tony. I am one of the pastors here, and I serve as the Westside Venue Director. Here at Riv, we are currently walking through the New Testament book of Romans. And if you've been with us the last few weeks, you may have noticed that we've only been in one chapter, and we've been working our way really slowly through it, and it's been chapter 8, which is one of the most exultant and powerful chapters, really, of the entire Bible. And that's true because chapter 8 is filled with so many truths about our status as followers of Jesus. It started back in verse 1 when it said, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus." Verse 10, "Now if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit gives life because of righteousness." Then verse 18, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's going to be revealed to us." Verse 26, "In the same way, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness." Verse 31, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" Verse 33, "Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies." I mean, this is like the greatest hits of Romans playlist. Like, throw this on your Spotify or something, right? But the greatest truth really in this chapter are the last two verses that we hit last Sunday on Easter, verses 38 and 39. "For I am persuaded that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." I mean, where do you go from here? I mean, it can only get better, right? So let's just keep going. Chapter 9, verse 1. Look at what the Apostle Paul writes here. He says, "I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies to me through the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." Wait. Like, what? Sorrow? Unceasing anguish? I mean, did Paul forget what he just wrote a sentence before? I mean, what's going on here? Well, what Paul is doing is he's calling to mind a very challenging reality, and that is that chapter 8 is not true of everyone. It's only true for those whom God, in his perfect wisdom, has chosen to save. For the next few weeks, I mean, this is where we're going to be. This is where Romans chapters 9 through 11 takes us. So if you have a Bible, feel free to open up to Romans chapter 9. We're going to be starting in verse 1, and we're going to go through the first 18 verses of this chapter today. So this is Romans chapter 9, verse 1. It says this, "I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies to me through the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the benefit of my brothers and sisters, my own flesh and blood. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises. The ancestors are theirs, and from them by physical descent came the Christ, who is God over all, praised forever. Amen." Okay, so here at the very beginning of chapter 9, we get a peek into this internal tension that Paul has as a follower of Jesus that many of us share with him. And that is that there are people very close to Paul, just that are like him in their Jewish roots, that do not share their faith, his faith in Christ. They're unbelievers. Now, for years of his life to this point, Paul had been traveling around and he had been preaching the gospel, but his life as a Christian really came out of roots that were deeply entrenched in Judaism. I mean, Paul grew up a noble Jewish person. He was raised in the faith. He had risen up in the ranks of the Pharisees. He had become an opponent of Christianity. But one day, Jesus miraculously saved him on the Damascus Road. Jesus asked him, "Paul, why are you persecuting me?" Paul saw his sin, he saw Jesus for who he was, and he put his faith in him. And now in his life, more than anything else, all Paul wants is for everyone else to experience the same grace and mercy that he has experienced. And he especially wants it for his Jewish brothers and sisters, people who are like him. Paul's entire life, from that day to now, had been about this ministry of reconciliation, of sharing the truth of who Jesus is, what he has done, and how we as sinful people can be reconciled to God through faith. But it broke Paul's heart that truth was not believed by many of the people that God had already given so much blessing to. The group of people that God actually brought Jesus, the Savior of the world, into the world through. Paul went on to list all the things, the blessings the Jews had that everyone else didn't. The adoption, glory, covenants, the law, the temple service, the promises, the ancestors. All of those things were given to them as this giant pointing arrow to Jesus. But many of them didn't believe. Paul had a godly burden for unbelieving people, but especially for those who were Jewish like he was. So much so, don't miss what he said. He said he would be cursed. He'd rather be cursed and cut off from Jesus just for the sake of some of his Jewish brothers and sisters. Okay, so let's just take a step back and just think about ourselves as individuals for a minute. Are you burdened for lost people? Do you ache for people in your life to experience the love of God that you have through faith in what Jesus has done for you? What does it look like for you to live your life with this godly burden for the lost? You know, I know for me, I've got people in my life that I feel similar to Paul, people close to me that don't share my faith. And sadly, I can't say what Paul says there all the time about myself. Because I too often lose sight of the reality that people are perishing without Jesus. I so often live my life just distracted by things that don't matter, pursuing stuff instead of people, focusing on earthly treasure instead of heavenly, worshiping the idol of comfort instead of doing the right things, the hard things that I know are good and for God's glory. At the same time, Paul's example here, it's both encouraging, but also really convicting for me. Are you burdened for lost people? Paul lists all the blessings that the Jews had in order to see God, to see Jesus in this plan of redemption clearly, but many of them missed it. So it'd really help us here to ask the question, why did they miss it? I mean, what happened? Did the word of God fail these people? Because it kind of seems like it may have. Well, we see that exact answer in verse 6. This is what Paul writes. Now, it's not as though the word of God has failed, because not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Neither are all of Abraham's children his descendants. On the contrary, your offspring will be traced through Isaac. That is, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but the children of the promise are considered to be the offspring. Okay, what Paul's doing here is he's bringing clarity to a thought that many of the original recipients of this letter would have had. And that thought that they had was that all of Abraham's physical descendants, or the Jewish people, they would have received salvation from God, right? I mean, that's who they were. They were God's chosen people. But we actually see something really interesting here. Look at what Paul says. Not all who are descended from Israel or Abraham are Israel. Well, what's that mean? Well, what Paul is doing is he's introducing an idea that he's going to flesh out over the next three chapters. And it's this, that being ethnically Jewish did not automatically mean that you were a saved person, that you were a child of God. We have two kind of Israels here. We have physical Israel and we have a spiritual Israel. See, physical Israel over here, it consisted of believing and non-believing Jews. What set these people apart was they were ethnically Jewish. But spiritual Israel consisted of believing Jews, but also believing Gentiles or non-Jewish people. See, God chose the Jews as his covenant people. He gave them the law, the promises, the blessings. But to have new life in him came by faith in the Savior who would come. And that was open to everyone. Anyone who responds in faith to the gospel is a child of Abraham. They're part of the spiritual Israel. Doesn't matter if you're Jewish. Doesn't matter if you're a Gentile. Responding in faith showed that you were a child of God. Paul then goes on to illustrate this idea with an Old Testament history lesson that would have been really familiar to his Jewish audience here. He brings up the story of these two brothers named Esau and Jacob. And these two boys were brothers. They were grandchildren of Abraham. They were sons of Isaac. And for no reason apart from God's perfect wisdom, God chose to carry out his purposes through one of them and reject the other. And both of these guys, if you read about it, they're pretty messed up, to be honest. Like, none of them had a really good resume. But we actually see the basis of this choice that God had in verse 11 here in Romans 9. said, for though her sons, meaning Esau and Jacob, had not been born yet or done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to election might stand, not from works, but from the one who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger, meaning Esau would serve Jacob. Okay, this passage is one of many in the Bible where we see this idea of election come up. And election isn't a Bible word. It's a word we use a lot. You know, it just means to choose. And this passage here shares the basis of God's election or his choice of Jacob over Esau, and it's his wisdom. In his sovereign wisdom, God chose the line of Jacob over Esau for how he would work to bring the Savior into the world. It wasn't based on anything they did. Now, even just hearing that last thing I said, that might make some of us uncomfortable. Because honestly, we'd rather it be based on our works, right? That makes more sense to us. But if we continue on in verse 13, it puts it even more bluntly. Look at what it says. As it is written, I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. And even as we hear that read out loud, like, it doesn't seem to match up with what some of us may think about God, that he's loving and that he's gracious and that he's merciful. This says that he hated Esau. What does that mean? Well, when we normally read that word hate, we think of what hate means in our context, right? To intensely dislike something or someone or to despise them. But that isn't actually what it means here. Here, it simply means that God in his wisdom intentionally chose one and not the other. We actually see this same expression happen in Luke chapter 14, verse 26, when Jesus is talking about the marks of a disciple. Do you remember what he said? He talks about hating parents, hating children, hating siblings, hating our own lives. And what Jesus is getting at there is not that we should have this intense dislike or despise those people or things, but that we should intentionally choose Jesus over our human relationships, over our very lives. So here we see this reality that happens, that God chooses one and he doesn't choose the other in his wisdom. So the question that this doctrine of election or God choosing often brings up, and some of us may just this be stewing right now in our hearts, it's this one: is God unjust? Is it fair or just that God in his perfect wisdom gets to choose who he saves or who he works in the world through? Well, if you're wrestling with that question, you're in really good company because the people that were receiving this letter were too. Because look at what Paul says in the very next verse, verse 14. What should we say then? Is there injustice with God? He's asking the question. And then in typical Paul fashion, he answers it right away. Absolutely not. For he tells Moses, I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it does not depend on human will or effort, but on God who shows mercy. For the scripture tells Pharaoh, I raised you up for this reason, so that I may display my power in you and that my name may be proclaimed in the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. So Paul answers that question of is God unjust with an emphatic no, God is not unjust. And then we need to unpack that a little bit. He kind of does in the passage there, but we can really figure out whether or not God is unjust by really starting with the definition of what is injustice. Well, injustice is when something is unfair, or it's when the rights of another person are violated. And so for something to be unjust or unfair, there needs to be some objective standard of measurement that would make something just, or that would make something fair. So in this case, if we're saying that God is unjust, we are saying that he is violating some standard of fairness or justice that is out there that would have come from him as the creator of all things, right? And that standard in most of our minds, which seems to make the most sense to us, is that God would save good people and reject bad people. Or he'd look at their resume and think, you earned it, you didn't. I mean, this is kind of how most of us tend to think. But that standard of measurement, it depends on our works, rather than him who calls, which goes against what Paul just said in verse 13. Because if you use that standard, you have to realize that none of us or any human being has ever been able to fulfill that standard of righteousness to the degree that God expects. Because in the scriptures, it tells us that God expects perfection. Because back in the very beginning, our first parents, Adam and Eve, they sinned in the garden. They had a clear expectation from God. They had a lot of freedom. God told them, just don't eat the fruit of this one tree. It wasn't that they were confused. It wasn't that they didn't really know what tree it was. They knew, and they chose to disobey. And through their disobedience, all of us, all of humanity has been impacted with a sin nature. That's this inward bent towards self rather than God. So what that means is that none of us have fulfilled the righteous standard that God requires. And now when we understand that, this idea of God's justice and fairness, it kind of flips a little bit. Because we go from saying, man, the fact that God doesn't elect everyone for salvation, that is just so hard for me to believe. Realizing we've violated the standard, we then go to say, gosh, the fact that God elects anyone for salvation, that is hard to believe. It is only because of God's mercy and grace that any of us are able to experience new life in him. We don't deserve it. That's the whole point of grace and mercy. It's unmerited. It's unearned. It is freely given to us. God is not under any obligation to give anything to anyone. But in his mercy and in his grace, he chooses to grant salvation to some. So let's think about this in a different way for a minute. Back in 2005, a group of anonymous donors created a college scholarship program called the Kalamazoo Promise. Kalamazoo is a city about 75 miles southwest of us here in Greater Lansing. And this program commits to paying for a full ride scholarship to a public Michigan university for any child who completes their K-12 education at a Kalamazoo public school. It is an amazing program. I mean, to date, over $120 million have been given out to kids in Kalamazoo for their college tuition. So here's the program. A select group of students in one specific city in Michigan have been given this incredible gift of a full college tuition. Now, here's the question we have to wrestle with. Is that unfair? Is this program in Kalamazoo unfair? That a group of students from this city have been shown extraordinary generosity and others haven't. Some of us want to say, yeah, that's unfair. And we say that because we want everyone to experience the Kalamazoo Promise Scholarship, right? We don't like the idea that some kids get it and some don't. That's a tension some of us have. But here's the reality. This Kalamazoo Promise program, it's not unfair. It's not. And you know why it's not? Because this group of anonymous donors, they were not bound by any obligation to help anyone. One day they chose to show extraordinary mercy and grace to this group of kids. It was their free choice to use their wealth to help that group pay for college, to change the lives of these kids in Kalamazoo. And to those whom their wealth is benefiting, it is life-changing. But the reality is there is a geographic limit to that generosity. It doesn't go to kids in Lansing or Grand Rapids or Jackson or anywhere outside of Kalamazoo. See, this is the same tension that we live in as we think about God and those he's chosen to show his mercy to. Are any of us able to stake our claim on the mercy of God? No. None of us deserve it. If we deserved it, it would no longer be mercy. It'd be wages. It'd be something that we've earned. Paul's actually told us the wages we've earned. In Romans chapter 6, verse 23, do you remember what he said? It wasn't really good. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. In these verses, Paul also calls to mind what happened with Pharaoh back in the Exodus account to help us understand this. We're going to hear more about this next week as we continue on in Romans 9, but this passage talks about how God works in ways that will bring him glory and help others see him, see his power. And in the case of Pharaoh, what's really unique about that was that meant not saving him. That meant actually hardening his heart. And we actually see in that Exodus account, it's this crazy dynamic where Pharaoh hardens his own heart and God works in hardening his heart as well. But over and over again, Paul is getting at this idea that God, in his wisdom, he works in ways that are according to his will and his calling. And it's not based on our human effort or our works. Okay, so let's just take a moment and step back. I just want to acknowledge that passages like this can really bring forth different reactions. I don't know how this is sitting with you right now. You know, some of us, some of you may feel this deep sense of gratitude and reassurance by these verses because you are a believer. And you just, you see this and you're like, I'm so grateful God picked me because in my sin and my brokenness, I would not have chosen him. Some of you may feel that way. But others of us may feel like this very doctrine seems to introduce something about God that we just cannot reconcile with how we think God must be. It just seems unfair, or it seems unjust. Because here we do find two truths that seem kind of hard to reconcile. Divine sovereignty, or the mind and will of God, and human responsibility. God's work and our work. And here's the question that we need to answer that this very doctrine brings up. If God chooses to grant salvation to some, but not all, why should we do anything? If God is all powerful and nothing can get in the way of his irresistible grace and calling, does anything I do matter? Well, I believe the answer to that question is a resounding yes. Our lives do matter. And I've got three reasons as to why I believe the answer to that question is yes. The first reason is this: God told us to. God told us to evangelize. I mean, do you remember what Jesus' last words were to his disciples in Matthew 28? It was the Great Commission. I mean, this is what he said right before he ascended into heaven. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. So Jesus' last words were, all authority has been given to me. Therefore, take a nap. Therefore, just let me do it. No, naps are good, by the way. I like naps. But what Jesus is saying there is all authority has been given to me. Therefore, go. Go. I've got the authority to change the hearts of people. But guess what? It's through you. Go make disciples of all nations. Baptize them. Teach them to observe everything I've commanded you. Jesus is telling us your life of faith matters a great deal. Go evangelize. That's the first reason why what we do matters, because God told us to. The second reason is this: God uses our means. As human people, we don't know who's elect. Like, we don't know the spiritual state of people. We're not able to see the hearts of men and women like God does. And oh, there have been so many times in my life where I've just wished, gosh, what is the heart of this person? Do they believe or not? But you know, the older I get, the more grateful I am that God doesn't allow me to see into the hearts of people. That's his job. My job is to be faithful and diligent in evangelism with everyone. The one thing we do know about being human is the state of all of our hearts in the very beginning of our lives. And that is that we're all born into this world spiritually dead. That's true. Paul said this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. It's really clear. He says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you previously lived according to the ways of this world. You weren't weak. You weren't misinformed. You weren't just a little off. You were dead. Period. And the only way a dead thing comes to new life is through Jesus Christ. This is what he does. This is what we celebrate every year on Easter, that resurrection is a thing, that God overcame death through Jesus, and he does so in us. God makes dead things come alive. Only he can do that. So God is chosen not only those he will save, but he's also chosen the means behind that. And you know what those means are? It's crazy. It's us. Sinful, jacked up people who believe in Jesus, who tell others about Jesus. GodQuestions.org is a great apologetics website, and I like how they put it. It's really simple. God ordains the end, the salvation of lost man, but God also ordains the means to the end, evangelism. Preaching the gospel, sharing the gospel through evangelism, building relationships, prayer, hospitality, local and global missions. God's election is the only reason any of our means make a difference. Because we can't make dead things come alive. God can, and he does. And he does so through the faithful obedience of his people. God uses our means. The last reason is this, why our lives matter, is because God chooses to include us. He includes us for our joy. Doing gospel work, it builds intimacy with our Heavenly Father. He lets us take part in people coming to new life in him. You know, when I thought about this specifically, I thought about my own kids. And I actually brought something with me today. These are Batman and Paw Patrol gardening gloves. And these belong to my two sons. You know, this is the time of year where we get outside and we do projects. You know, we do mulch, we clean up the yard, you know, all that stuff. And this year, we are going to plant a garden together. And my wife and I, we're going to enlist the help of our 6 and 3-year-old sons. Now, do we need them in order to plant this garden? Is our beautiful garden dependent upon the hard work and ingenuity of our 6 and 3-year-old sons? Thankfully, it's not, because if it was, there'd be Legos in the garden. But here's the thing. We love doing the work with them. They're able to take part in that work because we have chosen to include them. That's time we get to spend on a project together. And after all the hard work of planting that garden, and when you see some of the vegetables come up, you know what those boys are going to say to us? Look what I did. And you know what we're going to say to them? Look what you did. We're so thankful we got to take part in that work with you. If you haven't figured it out yet, we are all like my sons in that story. We have a specific job that our Heavenly Father has chosen to include us in. That is to evangelize, share the gospel with the world, to make disciples. And like that garden, the work that we do, it's meaningful. It is. But the results of that work, we don't own that. That's in the hands of God. God uses our means in the story of salvation of other people. And he does this out of love. He desires to include us in this work of redemption. And that God grants us the gift of seeing lives changed, of people coming to faith, that not only brings us joy, but that makes us love and trust him more. It does. Why does what we do matter? Because God told us to evangelize. God uses our means. And doing the work, it brings us joy. You know, I like what J.I. Packer said about these two truths of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. He said this, C.H. Spurgeon was once asked if he could reconcile these two truths to each other. "I wouldn't try," he replied. "I never reconcile friends." Friends? Yeah, friends. This is the point we have to grasp. In the Bible, divine sovereignty and human responsibility are not enemies. They're not uneasy neighbors. They're not in an endless state of cold war with each other. They are friends and they work together. God's work and our work, they don't need to be reconciled. They're friends. They work together in how he has chosen to redeem lost people. I mean, let's not forget, before we even saw this topic of election come up, what did Paul say in the first 5 verses of Romans chapter 9? Do you remember what he said? He spoke of the deep burden he had for those who were not yet followers of Jesus. Paul labored tirelessly for the gospel to go to those people. Are you burdened for the lost? You know, as we think about those in our lives who do not yet know Jesus, who have not yet put their faith in his life, death, and resurrection for their sins, let us remember that not only do we serve a God who brings dead people to life, but he does so through the faithfulness and the obedience of those whom he's chosen to save. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, I do just thank you for your word. I thank you that it is your word that has power to bring dead people to life. God, we see this all throughout the Gospels. Jesus raising people from the dead through the power of his voice, his word. God, as we think about these topics and these things that Romans 9 tells us, God, I pray that you help it to give us a deep reassurance and gratitude toward who you are. Lord, that you have chosen to save anyone is just a miracle and such a picture of your incredible grace and generosity toward us. Lord, I pray that you help us understand that our lives matter, that you use our means, and that you do so for our joy, that a life partnered with you in the gospel going to the world, there's no better life than that. Thank you for choosing to include us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.